2 Timothy chapter 3, this last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the last recorded words of the Apostle. In it, he has expressed some things of concern. As he's about to go off the scene, as he will be martyred there in prison in Rome, where he is currently held, he has some concerns of what is going to go on in the church. We see things today that Paul is going to talk about in this particular chapter. The warnings that he gives to Timothy as to what things could creep in. And you know, the church, when it started, in its earliest days, it was fired up. I mean, people were getting saved left and right. It was just exciting and thrilling. But before too long, before too many years had passed, there was something else taking place in the early church. And Paul has dealt with it in many of his letters, in many of his writings, because it didn't take long for compromise to start infiltrating the church. It didn't take long for things to start kind of creeping in that were subtle at first, but became more and more distracting from the purpose of the church. And so we see now Paul writing, and he's dealing with the future here, although it was already begun in the days that Paul wrote this. He knew it would get worse. He knew the things he's going to write to Timothy would eventually become very, very pragmatic in the church. They would be the problems the church faces, and we are facing them today. We are there in the days Paul is going to describe. So let's get into this, because this is not going to be all that pleasant of a study. This is disturbing to me. It's disturbing to us to read what is going on in Paul's heart as he writes this, knowing that there's things in the church that are going to happen. This is not about the worldliness around us. This is not about worldliness in general that he's going to warn against. Of course, the world is worldly. Of course, the world compromises. Of course, the world has all kinds of issues. What his warning pertains to is to the church, what happens in the church. And this is disturbing, the repeated references that he will make to believing, you know, bodies of people, supposedly bodies of professing Christians, and the repeated reference to them will disturb you a bit. And it should. This should trouble us to a great degree. And he's not talking about people that have just, you know, are ignorant, or people that don't know better, or people that perhaps have gotten off base. He even said in the last verse, remember, of chapter 2, that these that cause problems, raising issues that don't matter, he says that they can recover themselves, verse 26, out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. People get tripped up by Satan, and he's not going to talk about that. He's not talking about people that are ignorant to the truth. He's talking about something specific here that's a difficult subject matter. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. This is a tough one. You're going to find yourself having to kind of check the inventory spiritually a little bit. And that's the purpose of this. Because here's the problem, folks. Here's the issue. It's going on today. It started back then. It will only get worse as time progresses on. And that is, there's a great number of professing believers, those that profess to know Christ, that are Christians supposedly, that don't know him. And they are an issue that Paul says we have to beware of. It's a great distress in the church. It's a great problem in the church. So let's look at this. Paul, now beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, says, "This know also." And the context is, again, there are those that get tripped up by the devil. "But this also know," he says, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." The last days, referring to the last of the last days. So the last days began when Jesus was, you know, here on the cross, dying, then being resurrected, and the last days begun. That's when the last days started taking place. But now we're, of course, 2,000 years into the last days. So I believe we're in the last of the last days. I believe the days we live in are the last days of this age. And Paul says, in reference to that, that in the last days of this section of time we're in, this age of grace, we would call it, the church age as we know it, in the last days of it, perilous times shall come. Now, there's always been perilous times, right? There's always been issues in the world, troubling times. But this is, again, dealing with something specific in the church. And so he's going to discuss this now. And he goes on in verse 2. And the idea of the last days having perilous times refers to kind of the idea that it's going to go on and on more and more as time progresses. So it's kind of like the snowball of the end times we read about so often in Scripture that's going to come. And once it comes, it will not stop until it finishes. Jesus said in the last days, these signs will begin to take place. And once they start, they won't stop until it's finished. In other words, it's going to pick up momentum. This is the same kind of reference that Paul uses. Once it starts, it's going to pick up momentum. So we understand that from Paul's day to this day, this issue has picked up momentum. This has become more of a problem. What is the problem? For men, verse 2, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, who is that he's describing? Is this people in general? Well, people in general have always been this way, haven't they? The world is full of boasters and proud and covetous and blasphemers and unthankful and unholy people, right? Truce breakers, all that. The world's full of that. What is he really referring to here? The church. The perilous times of the last days means that these people are the church. This is a view of what the church will resemble in the very last days. Now, I don't know about you, but that's disturbing to me. This troubles me. If you're talking about the world in general, I don't have a problem with this. You're talking about the professing church, that bothers me a bit, doesn't it? Because the professing church, this is talking about Christians, right? Is it? That's the question. Are these really Christians? Because they have a form of godliness, Paul says in verse 5, but denying the power thereof. And his exhortation is to turn away from them, to depart from them, to have nothing to do with them. Now, we're going to talk about a couple of terms here that are important for us to understand, misunderstood many times by, I find, a lot of Christians. One of the terms I'm going to talk about that Paul's discussing here is apostasy, or an apostate. Who is an apostate? What is an apostate? What does it mean to be one that has apostatized, if you would? Now, apostasy literally means this. It's the act of a professed Christian who deliberately rejects revealed truth. So here's the thing. Does one become an apostate, or is one already an apostate? And I think what we're going to discover is that an apostate is an apostate. They are that reality that Paul's describing of apostasy. They have rejected revealed truth. And here's the issue. This isn't about knowing truth. This is about receiving truth. Professed Christians know the truth, but possessing Christians, those that possess their salvation, they've embraced the truth. They've received the truth. So what Paul is saying is that the church is going to look much more like this than perhaps it should, which, of course, he's going to describe what it really should look like, what people should really be like that belong to Christ. But there's a number of these issues that he's talking about. And he says there that these people, their lifestyle, this is the way they live. They profess something else, but this is the way they live, and it's their lifestyle that will give them away. Because these aren't true born-again believers. These are professing Christians, but not those that actually live in their salvation. They don't have salvation. Well, how do you know that? Because Paul's going to explain it. But let's look at why this is so important. He says they have a form of godliness, a shape, if you would, or a image of godliness, but there's no power attached to it. Let me just say this. If you have a form of religious belief, but there's no power attached to it, it's nothing of God's. God has nothing to do with powerless faith. You understand that? I don't care what it is you say you believe in. You can say you believe in Jesus Christ. If there's no power attached to that, then it's not real. It's not the authentic deal. Now, here's what he goes on to say. This is every key. He says, for this sort, verse 6, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. These people have ability to take advantage of those that are weak. And here's another issue. Ever learning, verse 7, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are people that could have been in the church for 40 years. Learning. Ever learning. Ever hearing. Ever taking. Oh yeah, got another study under my belt. Took in another one. Right? Ever learning. Never coming to the knowledge of the truth. How does that work? I don't know, but there's a lot of people that fit this bill. Isn't there? Let me just say this. If you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've never come to the knowledge of the truth, right, you might want to ask, like the disciples did that evening around the supper table with Jesus, Lord, is it I? Well, what are you saying? That I may not be a true Christian. I don't know. We're going to find out. We're going to find out. The problem with this study today is once we do find out, you're going to be responsible for where you sit and what you say. What you say you believe. There's an accountability here. The Lord's going to call you out on this, right? Saying, well, I'm not comfortable with this study already. You may not be even more comfortable here in a minute. This teaching, by the way, is designed to make those that do not believe truly but profess to very uncomfortable. It's meant to make you that way. It's meant to make you feel like I'm starting to squirm, getting hot in here. I boy, did I pick the wrong day to come to church. Just that one phrase, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. That's enough right there, isn't it? To give you a spiritual heart attack. But watch this now. He describes a couple of guys that fit this bill. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Now who is Jannes and Jambres? They're the two chief magicians that withstood Moses. When he came to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no way. He said, well, then plagues are coming. Moses brought these plagues to Egypt. Remember, Jannes and Jambres were the two main magicians that imitated Moses' plagues. Remember, Moses would turn the water to blood and they would do the same thing. Moses would bring frogs, right? Through the Lord's power, he'd bring frogs to the land. You know, so the magicians would bring more frogs. It's interesting that the only thing the magicians could do was create more problems. They couldn't fix the problem. They couldn't get rid of the frogs. They just made more of them. But these are the men. Jewish tradition, by the way, is the only way we knew that prior to this particular verse right here. We never knew the names of these two head magicians. Moses never told us in his writings of the book of Exodus. So we didn't know their names until here, but we did have it, interestingly, through Jewish rabbinical tradition. Right? Not the Bible, but just traditions of the rabbis said that these men's, their names was Jannes and Jambres. Well, Paul here confirms it. They were Jannes and Jambres. These are the two. Now, what was so unique about these guys? Well, they withstood Moses. They withstood the truth. God said, let my people go. And Moses was proving who God was by performing these miracles, right? These two men withstood the truth of Moses' teaching about God being the only true God and they should be subject unto him. So do these also, verse 8, resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Wait, what? So you're saying that professing Christians, they can be professing to know Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they're men, they're people that resist the truth, literally reject the truth of God? Yeah. Not only that, but they're corrupt in their minds, and they are reprobate concerning the faith. What does that mean? Have you ever heard the term reprobate? We don't use it often. You don't just say, well, that's pretty reprobate, isn't it? I mean, we don't use the term often because, listen, what it means literally is this. It means to be tested and found to be false. You know when you'd have a diamond? If you want to know if that's a diamond or not, for real, right? Someone hands you this big stone. Hey, this is a diamond. Is it? Looks like a diamond, right? Shiny like a diamond. But what do you do if you want to find out whether that's a diamond? Give it the acid test. What does that mean? It means you drop acid on it, right? You put something on it that would normally just disintegrate or dissolve or ruin something that was fake or false. But if it's a real diamond, it will withstand the test to be found authentic. Reprobate means the test has been made and you've been found to be a fake, a false one. So a reprobate is a false one. Did they become a false one? You see, this is the question people say, well, can I apostatize if I'm truly born again? And I'm one that would say, I don't believe so. But I do believe this. You could be an apostate if you've never received the truth. If you never embraced the truth. Well, I've heard the gospel. That doesn't matter. The question is, have you been changed? Does the Spirit of God live in you? Are you born again? Or are you just faking it? You're just going along with the program. See, this is a sobering thing because someone could be sitting in church week after week, year after year, for years, sitting there, all the while, resisting the truth. Resisting the truth. No. Not getting in. No way. Nice thought. Nice try. But it's not going to happen. Well, why would they be in church? Good question. Jesus said this, though, describing true faith in those that are not true. Reprobates, we would call them. He said that when the Lord plants a true seed and a wheat grows, a true grain grows up, Satan comes by and says, I'm going to plant a weed. a tear. And when they grow up, they kind of look similar. Anybody ever seen a weed with a flower on it? Right? And your kids go, look, mommy, look, daddy, a pretty flower. And you're like, no, that's a weed and it's coming up, right? Taking that thing up, right? Because you know it's a weed. It kind of looks like a flower, but you know the character of the thing is not really a flower. It's a weed. Jesus said there are tares in wheat. Satan plants the tares in among the wheat. Why? Well, so that when the tares grow up with the wheat, some of them can kind of help choke off the production of wheat, right? And Jesus said, careful that you don't start ripping things up because you could pull up the wrong one. They can kind of look similar, but there's a real test, isn't there? At the end of it all, Jesus said, at the time of harvest, when the fruit is born on the plants, a wheat will have wheat grain, won't it? What will a weed have? Well, it won't have wheat, right? It'll have a thorn or something else. In other words, Jesus said, don't go pulling them up too soon, but at the end, at the harvest, let the angels decide by dividing. They know, they can see. The point is this, the fruit eventually bears it out. And Paul says that here. He says, these guys that do this, and boy, let me just say this, folks. There are these people in every single church in our country. Well, not every single one. Oh, yeah. Every single one. Do you know what happens when these people exist in a church? Do you know what happens? Temperature of the church drops. The atmosphere of the church chills. Just like icebergs floating in the ocean, lowering the temperature of the water. People who are professing Christians who aren't really Christians change the atmosphere of a church. That's why Paul says here, about these, from such turn away. So here's the thing. I'm just gonna say this. If you're here and you have no intention of growing in the truth and you've been here for a while and all you're doing is resisting the truth, you're invited to leave. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. You're invited to leave if you're a reprobate. Now, if you're here and you're saying, hey, I'm just trying to get the hang of this whole Christian thing. I'm trying to check things out. I'm trying to make sure that, you know, I'm growing in the Lord. I really do want to seek out God. I'm really here for that purpose. You're welcome to be here. No problem. You can be new. You can be trying it out. That's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. Those that are reprobate are those that continually, consistently resist God's truth and say, no, no. No, but they stay in the church. Let me just say this. You are dropping the temperature, the atmosphere spiritually in the church. The fire of faith, the fire of the Spirit that wants to get ignited, you're part of the problem of keeping it from happening. Paul talks about reprobates in another section of Scripture. It's no less indicting. I'll just warn you about that. But it's in Romans chapter 1. Let's see what Paul says about this same issue. And he says, beginning with verse 18, God says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, watch this, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know what the truth is, but they hold it down, suppress it. No. I know that's true. It's not going to happen in my life. So they know what's true. They hold it down in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Everybody can tell there's a God just by looking at creation. And being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everybody knows that, especially these that he's talking about, those that have come and heard the truth over and over. Right? Okay, I know there's a God, but he's not getting in. Mm-mm. He's not coming in here. Not a chance. Why haven't they left the church, you say? Jesus said that those that aren't planted by the Father are planted by the devil. They're implants. Implanted in the church. They may not even know what they're doing here. But they do know this. They will not receive the truth. They'll hear it, but they will not let it in. They won't receive it. Now watch what Paul says. Because that when, verse 21, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, this is a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. I didn't just not hear that correctly. I changed what was true in God's word into a lie in my own understanding, in my own heart. And that's what I will eventually convey to others. And worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he's not going to be a part of my knowledge base. God's wisdom, his word, his truth are not going to be the governing factor in my life. Right? So even though they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They were tested and found to be false. This is the idea, reprobate. Well, does that mean they can never turn? They can never come? Well, the indication is powerful. Oh, there's hope always, repentance and all the rest. But here's the problem with a reprobate. They've kind of gone the distance here. When it says here that God gave them over to a reprobate mind, I don't believe God does that lightly, but I don't believe he does it at all until the person is done. They're done with God. So God says, okay. Pharaoh and Moses, since we talked about them earlier. Pharaoh heard from the Lord, from Moses' lips, right? Let my people go, right? Or this plague's coming. And Pharaoh said, I don't know. Nah, right? Okay, plague comes, right? And finally, at the end of the whole story, you know, finally Pharaoh does let the people go because his only firstborn son was killed, remember, in the plague, the last plague, all that. But the point is that it says that finally Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it seven times. The number of completion. He completely hardened himself. And then it says after that, then God hardened his heart. Same thing I think Paul's talking about here in Romans 1. The person does not acknowledge God in their understanding, their mind. No way, you're not getting in. No, I'm not accepting your truth. No way. Eventually, finally. And notice the lifestyle of the person's degenerating the whole time, right? They're becoming immoral and all the rest. They're degenerating rapidly in their moral behavior, right? Which is the reason why they don't want God to be retained in their knowledge. God in here means I can't do the sinful things I want freely. So they get to a certain point where God finally just then says, like he did to Pharaoh, okay, I'll turn you over to be reprobate, which means you've been tested and found to be a false one. You're not true. You're not really a believer at all. Now, Paul says in verse 9 that they shall proceed no further. Eventually, their folly will be made manifest, he says, unto all men, as theirs also was. As Jannes and Jambres were finally revealed to be phonies, right? Why? Well, remember the last little thing that Moses did? He took his rod. Remember that? And he put his rod down on the floor in front of Pharaoh and turned into a snake. Remember? Serpent. And so Jannes and Jambres, we throw our sticks down too. Look, snakes, right? What happened? Moses' snake ate theirs for lunch, right? Into the contest right there. In other words, I've got the real power of God here. You guys are just reprobate, found to be false. You with me? A form of godliness denying the power thereof. They didn't have the power. Only Moses really had that power because God gave it to him, you see. So eventually, the lifestyle of a person who's not really born again will come out. Now, you already know somebody like this. You might know more than one person or two people that are like this, that profess to be a Christian, have for many years, and yet their lifestyle's a dead giveaway. They're heady. They're high-minded. They're covetous. They're boasters. They're proud. They're blasphemers. They're unthankful. They're unholy. Wow. Are you a Christian? Right? It's the old Red Riding Hood thing. My, what big teeth you have, Grandma. Are you really Granny? Because you look like you're going to take my head off with those big shiners of you. I mean, you know what I'm saying? This is a dead giveaway. Eventually, Paul says, they will be discovered because you can't play act and act out a role for indefinite periods of time. You'll finally give way to the truth of who you really are. Now, let me just say this before we go too far. Traces of these things run through all of us, don't they? Because you might be saying, oh man, I've been unthankful before, right? Reprobate! No. Or man, and kids, pay attention to this, disobedient to parents. Reprobate! Right? Now, traces of these things run through every one of us. We've all been heady and high-minded. We've all been covetous at times. We've all been braggers and boasters. And you know, we've all done things. We've all had, you know, that profession of godliness and salvation and yet not lived up to the standard, haven't we? But that's not really the issue here. You see, receiving the truth means that my life, my lifestyle, my life goal, my life aim is to be about Jesus Christ, to be about him indwelling me, empowering me, changing me, and I welcome the truth of his word that does that in me. Right? I'm going to be a sinner and I'm going to fail. But the whole idea here is that I'm not rejecting what the truth of God's word is, right, as a overall blanket kind of covering over my life. Nothing of God's getting in here. That's the idea here. So they're found with falsehood and not the reality. And you know, you would say that these guys function in religion without reality. They function in this form of religiosity and all the rest, but there's no power attached to it. Their life hasn't changed at all because they're not born again. Do you see how drastically the atmosphere, the temperature of a church can drop when you get enough of these people involved in the church? And Satan knows that. Now, our adversary, Satan, knows he can't take the souls of saints. They belong to God. That's why Paul said, you know, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my hand. You know, I've got you, right? You're safely deposited in heaven. That's a done deal. Satan knows he can't get your soul, but what he does try to do, and he's doing a pretty good job of it, actually, he does try desperately and attempt every means possible to make the church impotent, dull, lukewarm, right? What happens when you put ice in hot water? It makes the water what? Lukewarm. What did Jesus say about lukewarmness there in Revelation chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. Talking about the church at Laodicea, he said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Lukewarmness in that context, if you read the letter to the church at Laodicea, you'll discover Jesus is talking to people who are not born again. What do you mean? Read the context. Jesus tells that church, and I believe it's the professing church after the rapture has taken place. If you read the context of that letter, you'll hear Jesus say things like, you think you are rich. You think you have need of nothing, but I'm here to tell you you are naked and destitute. And I encourage you to buy gold tried in the fire and to robe yourself in white linen. What is that? What does that mean? Well, it means they weren't robed in white linen. What is white linen? Well, according to the rest of the book of Revelation, whenever you see the saints, they are robed in white linen. Gold is Jesus. He's the king. The royal metal of gold is represented in Christ. They don't have gold. He encourages them to buy gold tried in the fire. That's Christ. And to robe themselves in white linen. They don't have that. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why is Jesus knocking on the door of a church to get in? Because he's not in. He's out. Lukewarm is the trademark of that church. When the reprobate, listen, when the reprobate has dominion in a church, it is lukewarm. People say, did you really invite people to leave a few minutes ago? Reprobates? Yeah, absolutely. Get out and don't come back. Right? That's the deal. Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. From such, right? Don't have anything, turn away. Don't have anything to do with that. They are nothing but trouble for the church. I want the church to be fired up. You? Someone keeps throwing cold water on it. Huh? For every fired up one, Satan seems to plant somebody meant to discourage. You see, these guys, these people, this is one of their trademarks. Oh, no. They make those that are consecrated, those that really want to follow the Lord, they make those people feel awkward just by their unconsecrated life. They make you feel radical if you're going for it for Jesus. Like, I mean, what is, like, Jesus everything in your life? I mean, come on. I mean, there's other things to do in life, right, than be about Jesus. They're little slurs. They're little sayings. They're little actions. They're little activities. All the little things that they do, they make a person who's really seeking after the Lord with all their heart seem like some kind of a radical, right? Oh, you're too fanatical. Right? That's the idea, because they aren't real. Anybody who knows Jesus personally is going to be kind of fanatical about him, don't you think? He's God the Son. Hello, I know God. Right? I just want you to know, I know God personally. Huh? And he wants to spend time with me. I'm sorry if I don't want to just diminish that reality for you. He's God, the creator of the universe. He wants to have some time with me. And they make it sound like, they make it say, oh, well, what's the big deal? Iceberg. Right? So Paul says now, listen, that's them. Now in contrast to that, you're saying, let's get off that. That was not pleasant. Not pleasant, is it? It's really rather striking and disturbing for me. I'll be honest with you. The whole discussion is like, whoa. And again, I would have to say, you know, every time that I deny the truth in my own life, there is a diminishing of power. Amen? Every time I would do that personally, there's a diminishing of power in my life. That's, you know, I can profess it, but if I'm not living it, not obeying it, the obedience is where the peace is. The obedience is where the power is. The obedience to the word, to receive it into my life, that is where the reality sets in. That's where it happens. So it runs through all of us in this sense. But Paul contrasts now that reality of the reprobate, the apostate, with the true believer. Paul says, but thou hast fully known, verse 10, my doctrine. You know how I teach and what I live by. See, doctrine is the truth of the word. It's what's right, isn't it? And that's why sound doctrine needs to be taught, because it's the truth. It's what's right. But Paul didn't just say what was right or teach what was right. Notice this. He says, you have known my doctrine and manner of life. Paul's doctrine and his lifestyle had continuity. They weren't opposed to each other. They were running together in the same stream. So Paul taught, he says, this is really how you can tell the difference, right? By what a man teaches. Does he teach what's true? See, we're filled now with churches all over the land who teach just anything almost. I mean, it's like, what are you teaching? You know, you hear sermons, you go, really? Where did you get that out of the Bible? Right? It's going on. It's rampant. Teaching doctrine is profoundly important to the church. It has to be. I mean, what's right in the word, and teach it exactly as it's written, right? And then the lifestyle of that person needs to line up with their doctrine. See, the problem with the professing Christian who's a reprobate or who's an apostate, so to speak, their lifestyle will never match the professing that they make. It never lines up. It doesn't even look like it's in the neighborhood, you know. Hey, you profess this, but you kind of live over there completely out of the district, right? You live in a different time zone than your doctrine. Huh? You guys are quiet this morning. This is key, though, man. Do you understand the importance of what Paul's saying? Here's how you tell: teaching and manner of life and purpose. What was Paul's purpose? Well, he always said this purpose was to glorify Christ. Only purpose I have, he said, is to glorify the Lord. And my faith and long suffering and love and patience. You know, what I teach, what I live, my purpose, the love I show, the patience and long suffering that I have, these are all indications that I'm a true believer. If I don't have any of those things evident in my life, then, you know, the question marks will start being raised up, you see. And he says, and the persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. How did Paul handle being persecuted and afflicted? Well, he made it through. And really, as tough as it might sound, he rejoiced in what the Lord did through them, is another indication. Apostates, reprobates, they're not thankful, right? They're not grateful at all for anything the Lord might be doing that causes affliction or trouble, right? But that's because they never suffer for the reason of following Christ. Why? Because they never followed Christ. You see, you have to follow Christ in order to suffer for Christ. If you don't believe, you're never going to suffer for him, right? It's just the way it is. But Paul says, but hey, here's the issue. He says, and yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ooh, here's a telltale of it all. If you really believe in Christ and are following Christ, you're going to pay for that. You're going to suffer for it somehow. Here's the interesting thing. Many times you suffer at the hands of the reprobates, persecuted in a sense by those that are apostates. They don't really have faith at all. See, someone who doesn't have faith doesn't understand you if you do. Do they? Oh, they know that truth. Oh, yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I got that one, you know. But they don't have a clue what faith really means, because they don't have any, right? They don't have it. It's not something they have ever exercised, so they don't have a clue what you're dealing with. When you live by faith, it looks like you're an alien. And they're going to treat you like one, right? Look at that guy. I mean, he's always like praying, living by faith, right? Man, the guy's like a Martian, huh? And they will treat you as such. If you're going to follow Christ, listen, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to pay for that somehow. It's going to cost you something. Oh, you're not going to experience what Paul did, being stoned outside of Lystra and thrown into prison perhaps all the times Paul was. But something's going to happen. Something that you are going to deal with for following after Christ is going to happen in your life. There's some degree of dealing with that, suffering for the Lord in that sense. Something's going to take place. It's one of the real evidences. And how you deal with it is a giveaway again. But he says now, verse 13, but evil men and seducers, and the word seducers there is imposters. So evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So here's the bad news. In these last days, the church isn't getting better. It's getting worse. Now, if you have eyes and you have a perception, you already understand that. As you look around at what we call the professing church, don't you know? Don't you know it's worse and getting worse and worse all the time? Do you know how many of the mega churches in our country don't teach truth? Do you know how many followings there are where the leaders are ungodly, where the word of God has been dismissed in place of other things? You know how much that goes on? Do you know how far from the reality of the Lord so many bodies of believers are? It's crazy. And Paul says it's going to get worse. It's going to have a greater and greater effect as time goes by. And he's talking about these last days, I believe. And here we are living proof of that in a sense. So what are we supposed to do about this? How are we supposed to deal with this in our churches and in the body of Christ that we're part of here and in this community? And what's the church supposed to do corporately with all this reprobate, apostate kind of reality taking place? Simple, profound, but simple. Verse 14, Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Remember what you know. Remember what you've been taught. Remember the word of God. Remember what you've been assured of. And who taught it to you? Paul's speaking about himself in reference to Timothy. Remember, Timothy, I've taught you the scriptures, taught you the word. Remember that. Remember what I've taught and remember where it came from, right? And that from a child, he says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Even before I met you, Timothy, you already had a good indoctrination into the Holy Scriptures. Because remember, Paul pointed out that Timothy's grandmother and his mother had taught him the word when he was a child, raised him on the word of God. Timothy was born into a family where he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. You know, bless the godly grandmothers and godly mothers. You know what I'm saying? Those that will teach their kids, man, the word of God. Tell them the stories of the Bible. Get them excited about Jesus early on. You know what I mean? But he says, you've known from a child the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Okay, able to. Note this. Taking the word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's able to do it, but a person doesn't have to let it do it. And this is why he's saying you have to stay with the word, because it is the means by which those that hear it can have salvation. It's through faith, he says, which is in Christ Jesus. You have to teach the word. You have to keep the word going. You have to push through all the stuff that's going to come against you to try and not teach the word, to do something different, or to pick and choose parts of the word and compromise it, or don't share all of it. You're going to have to push through that, Timothy, and make sure that it is all taught at all times, because there's way too many people embedded in the church that are going to try and stop it or push it a different direction or water it down or compromise it or something. Many men have fallen to the temptation of changing up the word a bit. You know, you look at a teaching like today's and you think, I don't know, I don't want to share that. What if there's some reprobates out there? Right? Some reprobates might be offended at this, right? Good. Good. Some apostates might come back. Good. Right? Maybe the temperature will get a little warmer in the church. But there are many who will give way to this temptation. No, 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 no. And church board directors that meet with the pastors, don't share that like that. Do you see the temperature thermometer on the wall? We're trying to get the numbers up in here. Right? We don't care what the temperature of the church is like. We just want the numbers up so we can get more money. And you teach that, and people are going to scatter. Don't be sharing that, and don't go too long. You're saying, well, maybe there's an amen in there for that. There's a lot of it going on, folks, where people will just change it up a bit. Oh, maybe you can share that passage, but just read through it and then just move on. Right? It's like some commentaries I read. Some of the toughest issues I come across, I'm like, okay, let me check this guy. What does he say about that? Huh? He completely skips over it. Right? The very question, the only question I had in the whole chapter, and it's like there's nothing. What happened here? Right? Well, you didn't want to touch it with a fork. Right? Boom. Sorry. Flip the page. Read through that. Right? Now, I know the temptation. Believe me. I know the temptation. I've read through some passages that I was supposed to teach and think, oh boy. Right? Ay, ay, ay. Right? And I've been doing that for a long time. Because many of the things we're teaching these days are pretty stout. They're pretty direct. But Paul says you've got to teach the word. Timothy, don't give way. You know, keep it up. Keep going. Continue in those things. Make sure you keep that going, right? And he says you've been in the scripture since you were a child, you know. Make sure you understand. Because, he says, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that is so important, folks. The word all in Greek means all. So just for those who would say, well, I like to read this part of the Bible, I'm not really fond of that part. Or, you know, I don't think this part's really that accurate, so I just kind of dismiss that. No, 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 no. All scripture is inspired. God breathed it. That's the term. He breathed it. It's all true. Listen, it's either all true or none of it's true. You either take this whole book entirely or you take none of it. But you can't pick and choose. This isn't like a smorgasbord, you know, a home buffet. You know, oh, I like those. I like those scriptures. Don't like those. Never read those. I want those, right? I like to hear these. Could you just read me these, please? Right? Like drive-through scripture reading, drive-through Bible teaching. And Paul's going to talk about that in the next chapter. There's people who are going to want that. Hey, just give me you know, a couple of Psalms and a little bit of Ecclesiastes, please, to go. Nothing too heavy. Could you please avoid 2 Timothy altogether? You know what I mean? But people are like that. I mean, people pick up their Bibles. No, not reading that, right? I remember years ago, I'm teaching through Leviticus, and the guy comes up and goes, are you really going to teach through Leviticus? I'm like, yeah, it's the Bible. And he looked at me like, it is? Like, he didn't really, right? We're teaching the whole thing, right? Because it's all God breathed. It's all from God. Now, the term inspiration here, or all inspired by God, if you would, it doesn't mean what it often means when you talk about, oh, Shakespeare was an inspired writer. It's not the same term. It's God breathed here. It's a different term than somebody being motivated to write. Shakespeare, we would probably say, was a motivated writer, but he's not inspired by God. The word is the only thing that's God breathed. It's special. It's unique. And if you read it, you understand that. If you put your heart to it and believe what it says, it will change your life. It's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews says, and will slice you up, do surgery on you, get down into the meat of the matter, separate bone and marrow. Ow! Right? It cuts right between your soul and your spirit and starts doing things in there. It's like, okay, this is living. This is not a book. It's God's breathed word. His breath is all over it. And if I take that in, it's living for me. God breathes into me through his word. And all of it is good and necessary for me. In fact, I'm going to just suggest that all the verses you've been avoiding, make them a point of reference for your next study. Probably what you need to hear. Sometimes you just got to go through the unhighlighted verses in your Bible, right? Don't read anything highlighted or underlined. Read all the stuff you've avoided and just kind of read through it and think, huh, wow, that hurt. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And listen, it's profitable. Profitable for what? Well, for doctrine. Again, what's right, what's true. You can hear lies everywhere. Just turn on the TV, read the paper, whatever. Right? Lies, lies, lies. Everywhere, lies. People are lying to you all day long, aren't they? The Word of God is the only place you're going to find truth anymore. That's really it. You know, and it is amazing. I mean, I watch an interview or whatever, I'm like, liar, right? That's such a lie. And once in a long while, have you ever done this? Once in a very rare moment, you'll hear somebody on TV or in an interview or something, and they're actually telling the truth. Right? They're speaking something that's true, and you're like, yeah, right? You get all fired up. That's right. He spoke truth. Right? It's like unheard of. Of course, it gets shut down immediately. It's like, okay, right? We're going to pack in 10 more lies just to offset that truth that was just spoken. But it gets you fired up. This is what the Word of God does. The doctrine of the Word, the truth, gets me fired up. It's how this deadness, this watered down, this cooled off tendency that the apostates and reprobates bring to the church is counteracted. The fire is raised, the temperature is raised when truth is taught in the church and if it's received. So it's good for, it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof. What is reproof? Well, reproof is what is not true or what is not right, and that being pointed out. The Bible does that too, doesn't it? Tells me what's true, but then it tells me what's not true. Tells me everything that's a lie and everything that's deceiving and all the rest. I need to know the Bible to know what's right and what isn't right. And then it's also good for correction. What is correction? It means to get it right. So I know what's right by doctrine. I know what's not right by reproof. I know how to get right through correction. God's word tells me, explains to me how I'm to get right with God, right? I confess, I repent, I stay close to the Lord, I read his word, I worship, right? I pray, I communicate with him, and I'm corrected constantly in my life. I don't know about you, but that's one of the biggies for me. You? Every time I get with God, he's always correcting something. Huh? Like, really, Lord, again? Oh, yeah. That needs correcting. And he tells me and shows me how to correct what's wrong, right, from reproving me. He showed me what was right through doctrine, and then correcting me shows me how to get right. And then it's good for instruction in righteousness, which is how to stay right. Continue on in rightness. Instruction in God's word does that. Let me just say this. If you aren't instructed in the word regularly, your life is out of order. You're not receiving instruction. It's the word. You know, and again, it's like, well, I came to church last Sunday, sat through the whole thing too. I don't know what you want from me. Well, it's like saying I ate breakfast Sunday morning, and then I ate breakfast again the next Sunday. Well, what did you do the rest of the week? Didn't eat, right? And when I came back that following Sunday, I was really hungry. I bet you were. If you didn't eat all week, if you didn't take in all week, then I guarantee you, life this week during the midtime between Sunday and Sunday, it was not a godly week. Instruction in the word is necessary. I need this every day. I need to be instructed in righteousness every day. Lord, teach me what's right. Show me what's wrong. Correct me from what I'm doing in that reproving way. And then instruct me on how I can stay close to you. I need that all the time, every day, all day long. And that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All these things that Paul is sharing, all this is good, it's right, but it has to be received. And this goes back to the whole theme of this chapter. I can receive it or not receive it. I can hear the Lord, I can hear the doctrine, I can hear the reproof, I can hear the correction, the instruction, right? I can know what it all is, but I don't have to receive it. And if I do receive it, listen, if I have received it, I can tell. Why? Because all of a sudden, I'm thoroughly furnished for all kinds of good things to do, good works to do. My fruit is starting to come out, right? Fruitfulness is starting to happen. Now, let me say this. If you didn't receive it, other works, other fruit is manifesting itself, right? Well, what do you mean? I mean, I take in, right? I take in something. It's either the word of God, which will produce a fruitfulness of good works, or I take in something else, and that produces a different thing. What I take in, I end up producing out of my life, right? What comes in, comes out. Comes in, comes out. I take in the word, I produce fruit in my life. I take in other things, and something else comes out. It's all about receiving. It's all about accepting, embracing. And I'm just going to say it. You can take this today and just put your hand up, you know, talk to the hand. I'm not doing that. I'm not taking that in. I'm not receiving that. And nothing will happen. But some fruit will come from it. Something will come out of this. If it's a rejection of God's word, then something foul is coming out of your life. There's no question. If you receive this, it's the word of God. It's pure, it's holy, it's righteous. It brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brings about a good evidence of fruitfulness and good. Jesus said, you know, you can tell a tree by its fruit, can't you? Why? Because the good tree has taken in good nutrients, right? And the fruit that's grown on that tree, you can go pick it, right? That's sweet. That's good. Huh? You go up to a tree that's got bad fruit. You ever tasted bad fruit? Right? You ever bitten into a piece of fruit and you're like, oh, this looks, wow. You know, you bite into it, it's like, you know, you're gagging, you know, it's like, ugh. Right? It's nasty. Do you understand that fruit is produced in your life because others are going to eat it. And everybody's producing some kind of fruit. And everybody around you is eating it. Classic, right? So if people are coming up to you and taking a bite of that fruit and going, "Puh," right? "Oh," right? What have you been accepting into your life? What have you been receiving into your life? Something foul, man. But if people can take a bite of your fruit that's produced from your life, the good things that the Lord is providing for you to be a part of, and they're like, "Wow, sweet. That's good. Ministering to my soul." That's the purpose, folks. That's the reason we're here. Jesus said, the Father's seeking those that will bear fruit, abundant fruit, much fruit. I want to see much fruit on the lives of the people that take in from me. That fruit will be good for others to eat. But the fruit that's produced in many people's lives, and a reprobate or an apostate can bear nothing but foul fruit. It's a dead giveaway. The fruit is false. So Paul says, in light of that, all this, he's going to tell Timothy in the next chapter, and we'll get there next week. He says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in the kingdom, preach the word." We'll preach it. You eat it. Amen. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth and for the awesome, amazing profit that it has in our life for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, how it nourishes the soul, how it changes our life, and how it produces fruit that others can enjoy and find the reality of your goodness in. We praise you for it. We pray that this church, Lord, would be fired up. Lord, raise the temperature through the word today. I pray that anyone today that's receiving this word, Lord, you would just do that amazing work, building up their faith, truly, Lord, profiting them spiritually. And I do pray, Lord, against those that are here that are against the truth, that have resisted. I know, Lord, that the more someone resists the truth, the more likely they will be a reprobate. I pray against those that are resisting. I pray for salvation for those who have resisted. But Lord, we pray that you would do a work in this community. Help us not to be distracted, but be determined to teach your word, to live on it, to thrive on it, to grow in it. We ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.